Please be seated. Our reading for this evening can be found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, which can be found on page 1187, entitled Living to Please God. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 12, as you can see on the PowerPoint presentation behind me. Okay. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you in how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God does not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet, we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. This is God's word.
Thank you, Dan. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. That's page 1187 if you've accidentally closed your Bible. We're going to be thinking about these things as we go through tonight. I'm aware, though, as we do it, just as a sort of a warning before we get to it, I know that there are some tonight who have brought young children with them. We're going to be talking about sexuality. It comes up in the passage. Just to prepare you, that you may have some questions. Hopefully what I say will be appropriate, but just to be aware that might be coming your way later on. If you're a child, feel free to ask your parents any questions about things that you don't understand, and I'm sure they'll want to talk to you about that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The church in Thessalonica we saw last time out is a new church full of mainly new believers, baby Christians, not babies that have become Christians, but brand new, only just born again Christians. So they've understood the gospel of grace that Paul has preached to them, and they have, as it says in chapter 1 verse 9, they've turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They've repented of their sin, so that they know that they're sinners. They know that Jesus has died for their sins. They've trusted in him. They've put their faith in his death and his resurrection to pay the penalty for their sin. And they've started their new life with him. They get that. They've understood the gospel and they've started, and in their hearts, they want to please Jesus. They've started to live for him instead of going and living for their idols. They've started well. And in the start of the letter, Paul has encouraged them, as Rachel was saying earlier, that they've started well, even in the face of quite strong opposition against them. The society that they live in is hostile to Christ and to his people. And Paul's been writing to them saying, these are what the arguments that people are coming up against. This is the stuff you're dealing with. Here's how to deal with it in Christ. He's been sort of countering his critics in the society. And in the second half of this letter, he kind of changes tack. He goes after a different line. And now, instead of dealing with those who criticize, he's counseling those who have converted. Paul is starting to teach them how they need to live as a Christian. We heard last time that He has realized that there are some who have some holes in their faith. They're lacking some stuff in their faith in chapter 3, verse 10. And that's fairly normal, isn't it, for new believers, to have one or two gaps in their understanding, and perhaps even to have one or two blind spots in their morality, things that they've been doing that they just thought was normal, was just part of their life before they came to know Christ. And unless they're told by someone that that's wrong and they need to change, and unless they're explained from the Bible what God wants, then they're not going to know how to live to please God. Normally in a church, there'd be one or two mature believers around who can help you to do that, who can help you to understand what God thinks is right and what God thinks is wrong and how to live for him. But it seems that in Thessalonica, there's not really anybody to do that. Normally you'd have a Christian friend or a pastor who'd come alongside you if you became a Christian, and they'd help you to understand how to live for Jesus. But there doesn't seem to be anyone here. And so Paul writes this last part of his letter to help these people who have started well, but who've still got some holes in their understanding and still have some things in their lives that they don't even know are wrong that they need to change. So from here to the end, he's going to counsel them on their lifestyles and on some things in their doctrine, in their understanding of God, which they haven't quite understood properly. He's going to counsel them and help them to live for Jesus well. We see the change in tack in this first phrase, as for other matters, brothers and sisters. Paul's made a start with them. They've been doing well. Timothy's even been there on a short-term mission for a few weeks to help them, but it's not enough. Paul says, I want to increase your faith. I want you to grow more. I want to help you to keep going. He reminds them of where they've been. He says, we've instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. And Paul's encouraging them here, isn't he? He's saying, look, we've taught you the basics, and you're doing them. You know, that's great. You know, he's saying, look, we've taught you how to live in order to please God, and in fact you are doing that. It's an encouragement. Now, they're new believers. They've certainly got a lot of flaws in their life, a lot of things that aren't right. But Paul's not going to crush them by harping on about their failures. He starts with encouragement. He says, this is how far you've come. You've turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And we've started to teach you how to please him. And you are doing it. It's great. Keep going. And actually, we need to do that for each other. We need to act as encouragers for each other in the areas where we're doing well. Sometimes we can be easy to spot the things that aren't right. Do you ever have that? We're easy to be critical, but actually we need to encourage each other. And particularly it's great to do that in a small group. That's why if you're a new Christian particularly, you need to get into a small and local group that we have here. Or you need to meet up one-to-one with someone who's a slightly more mature believer, who's been a Christian for a little bit longer, who can go through the basics, who can instruct you how to live to please Jesus, and who can encourage you, who can spend a lot of their time saying, yeah, this has changed, and this is great, keep going. That's my testimony, that I've had people in my life who've picked me up, who have met with me week after week after week, and have been able to say to me, yeah, I can see that this has changed in your life. Great, keep doing that, keep going. Paul says, look, you've started really well, but he doesn't say, just sit back and relax. No, he says, let's not stop there. Now we ask you, and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Ask you and urge you more and more. Don't get complacent. Don't settle for mediocre. Don't just give up, but press on. Keep on dealing with the stuff in your life that you're coming to realize isn't quite right. Keep changing your life to please God. And remember also that it's not just a good idea. This is actually a command from the Lord Jesus Christ. So there in the end of verse 2, the instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So these things, they're not just coming from Paul as just a sort of a suggestion that they might like to try. They come from the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ with his full authority. It's what he wants them to do. What is that? What is it in a nutshell? What does he want them to do? What is it that pleases him? It's holiness. This is in verse 3. He says, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, should be made holy. And again in verse 7, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. What pleases the Lord, what pleases God, how do we live in order to please him? We become holy. We start to become like him. Because God is the ultimate holy one, isn't he? He's the only one who's truly holy. That means to be that he's set apart from us in every way, but particularly that he's morally pure, he's perfect. Paul here, he says, it's God's will that you are sanctified, that you become holy. That's a really high calling, isn't it? God wants us to be set apart for him, different from the world around us, particularly in regard to moral purity. The way the Bible uses the word holy, it sometimes uses it in two different ways. Sometimes it uses the word to describe the way we are before God, the way that he looks at us now, that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are definitively holy in his sight. We are holy to him. We're set apart for himself. But here he's using the more normal way to say we're to grow in holiness. We're to be sanctified, to progressively become holy. Perhaps more simply, what does God want for us is that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll become like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be sanctified. That's what it means to become holy. It means to become like God, to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we are in him, but it's also what he's doing in us to make us like him. And in the rest of our passage, Paul is going to pick up on two main areas where we are to become holy. Two areas where we're to be set apart from the society around us. Two areas where we're to become like Jesus. And they're both to do with how we use our bodies. Two ways in which we can use our bodies to please Jesus. The first is with regard to sex. We're to be holy with regard to sex. And the second is to do with work. We're to work hard. So holy sex, hard work. First of all then, verses 3 to 5. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. There are many areas in which we need to become holy, in which we need to be sanctified. But both the Old Testament and the New Testament, time and again, put sexuality at the top of the list. We've studied this in small and local groups, if you were part of them in two terms ago. But we're going to cover that again now. It seems, the Bible quite clearly seems to teach us that sexuality is the primary bar to our holiness. That this is the area in which we stumble first and most obviously. Before we get to thinking about how we get it wrong, we first of all need to be clear that the Bible is very positive about sex. It tells us that God created sex, that he thinks it is good, and that he's given it to us as a gift to enjoy within the context that he defines. So with any gift that you receive, you open the box and you get a set of instructions, don't you? And it tells you how to use what you've received. And if you use them, everything goes well. And if you ignore them, everything breaks down. Well, God gives us sex as a gift, and he says, this is how it should be used. This is the context in which you should use it. And it also tells us how we should not use it. So God clearly states in Genesis 2, and Jesus clearly affirms in the New Testament that all sexual activity is exclusively reserved for marriage, and that a marriage between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman. Sex is good, God says, within marriage between one man and one woman for one lifetime together. When it's used in that context, actually, sex is a holy thing. It's something which we are free to enjoy and encouraged by God to celebrate and to do so on a regular basis. In that context, the Bible is very, very positive about sex. But the problem is, like many of the good gifts that God has given us, we've taken it and we've used it outside of that context, the context that he designed it for. And because of that, we are all broken sexual sinners. In one way or another, we all mess this up. The word that Paul uses here for sexual immorality is the word porneia, the word that we get the word pornography from. And in the scriptures, porneia is a broad category. Sexual immorality is a broad category, which means any sexual activity outside of marriage between one man and one woman. And so it includes adultery and fornication and prostitution. Now, there isn't really a kind of a list of things that you can and can't do sexually outside of marriage. We perhaps would like that. It would be quite easy for us if that was the case. There isn't a list. And the problem with creating a list, of course, is that someone comes up with something that's not on the list and invents something new to try. But I think this is quite a helpful way for us to think about what does sexual immorality mean. It'd be helpful for us to ask the question, would I be happy if someone else did this with my wife or my husband? If the answer is no, then it's sexual immorality. So, for myself, would I be happy if someone hugged my wife or gave her, say, a kiss on the cheek? Well, yeah, I'd probably be fine with that. That's not sexual immorality. But would I be happy if someone snuck a look at her in the shower? No, I wouldn't. Would I be happy if someone touched certain parts of her body? No, I wouldn't. Would I be happy if someone slept with her? No, I wouldn't. I'd be angry about that. All of those things are sexual immorality. Looking at people with no clothes on, sexual immorality outside of marriage. Touching people you're not married to, sexual immorality. Adultery, fornication, prostitution, sexual immorality. I'd be angry if someone did those things with my wife. And that would be right. I'd be rightfully angry about that. God wants us to be holy. He wants us to be set apart for him alone. And so he tells us to stay away from sexual immorality, to avoid it. That's what Paul says here. He's angry when we take his gift that he has given us for our good and we use it in context and in ways that it wasn't intended. That's where our situation is. That's what sexual immorality is. But we need to recognize that we've all broken God's law. We've all been damaged in certain ways by sexual sin against us, and we've all sinned sexually towards each other. Some, though, actually will struggle with this more than others. And actually, for the people that Paul is writing to, they're going to find it a particular struggle. They come from a pagan background, and they still live in a pagan culture, and so the lure of sexual sin is strong. Look at verse 4, each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. Not like the people around you. Not like the people who you used to be a part of before you knew Christ. So in the world of that time, sexual permissiveness, really anything goes, is the culture around. And especially in multicultural port cities like Thessalonica. We see this a lot in Corinth as well, which is a similar city. And so many of these new believers, they would have used prostitutes, they would have had mistresses, or they might have had just a pattern of sort of multiple sexual partners. And also, we know from some archaeology that pornography was common in these days. The most famous Roman ruin is Pompeii in Italy. And that was covered in action in AD 79, just about sort of 20 years or so after this letter was written. And when the Victorian archaeologists went and dug up the ruins, they were shocked to discover that the city was full of pornographic statues and artwork on the walls. And that was both in public places where anybody could see and also in private residences. And they were so shocked, and they were Victorian, so they were particularly shocked about these things, that they didn't tell anyone, and they hid it all in a museum, which, of course, you can now go and see. These people in Thessalonica, they lived in a highly sexualized society, and they'd been used to sexual sin in their own lives. It had been normal for them. And they've come to Christ, and Paul says, not for you anymore, you've got to change. Now, we don't need to do a lot of work, and I don't really need to spend a lot of time trying to convince you that we're pretty much in the same boat today, aren't we? It's fairly obvious to all that pornography is all over the place, that if you've got a smartphone or a laptop, then you can access it incredibly easily. And I think I've said this before here, I couldn't remember, so I thought I'd tell you again, but it's a terrible statistic that the average age that a boy in the UK sees pornography for the first time is 11 years old. 11 years old, and that's just the average. There are obviously some who are younger than that. That's the kind of society that we live in. It's not too far removed from the Thessalonian society. And also, did you see the news this week about the Ashley Madison website? For those of you who don't know, the Ashley Madison website, it's a website which strives to make it easy for you to have an adulterous affair. It arranges the affair for you. And this week, you may have seen that the details of the 39 million users were hacked and published online. And incredibly, a lot of the outrage is about the hackers who revealed all the details, rather than the fact that there's a website that you can arrange an affair on. What's really striking, though, is the strapline for the website, which reads, "Life is short, have an affair." It's incredible, isn't it? Life is short, so basically, don't worry about sin. I should have read it. Eternity is a long time, so don't be an idiot. You know, but not many people are going to sign up to that website, are they? That should shock us, but it shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because we see this same kind of attitude in Thessalonica. So that strapline would be a good one for these people. Life is short. Have an affair. Enjoy yourself sexually, however you can get it. There are no rules as such. Just do what you feel like. Passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. Paul says, you know Jesus now, so that's not for you. That's not for you, Christian. He says, I know that's what you've been used to, and I know that's the world that you live in, but it's not God's will for you. You are called to be holy. You are called to be set apart and distinct from the world. You're to be sanctified. So each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honourable. And it seems that this is a hole in their understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And actually that it's causing problems in the church. Did you pick that up in verse 6? That in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. Now we're not totally sure what that's referring to. It could have been that prostitution is still the norm for married men, and that the married believers are still using prostitutes and cheating on their wives in that way, and it's wronging a sister in Christ. Maybe there are unmarried couples in the church who are sexually involved together, and so are wronging each other in that way. Maybe they're taking advantage of each other. We don't quite know how that works, but we do see the warnings against that kind of behaviour, don't we? The second part of verse 6 tells us this. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Strong warnings. So if we're engaging in sexual activity, any sexual activity outside of marriage, that includes looking at sexual activity outside of marriage, then we must take these warnings seriously, mustn't we? An adulterous affair, a use of a prostitute, a sexual relationship outside marriage, the use of pornography, it's not for us, Christians. We're called to holiness. Is that easy? No, of course it's not easy. But is it possible? Yes. Christ has called us to it. And where he calls us to something, he also equips us for it as well. And this is wonderful in the end of verse 8. The very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. So sexual holiness is a high calling, but there's power from God Most High to bring it about in us. See, Paul here, he's not battering them. He's not haranguing them. He's seeking to encourage them. He's saying, you've started well, but maybe you weren't aware of what was so wrong in your life. Well, now you are aware, and pursue holiness in this. And you know what? You have the Holy Spirit in you. So even though your sexual purity, it might seem out of reach for you. It may, particularly if it's been a pattern of life for you for many years, it might seem out of reach, but the Holy Spirit is in you. He's in you and at work in you to sanctify you and to purify you and to make you like Jesus. So don't reject this instruction. Embrace this instruction and cooperate with him. Let's avoid sexual immorality, Christians. So holy sex. That's the first way that Paul says, this is how you please God with your body. Here's the second way, by working hard. Verse 9. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Notice the encouragement again. Paul here, he's seeking to encourage the believers that they've started well in their Christian faith. In fact, he says, I don't even need to tell you to love each other, as you already are. It hasn't been something that's needed instruction. It's something that the Holy Spirit has brought about in their hearts. They've been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, not just each other, but even those who aren't known to them, but are also brothers and sisters in Christ, that come from different places throughout the region in Macedonia. For my part, I really want to encourage you also that it's evident to me that the believers in this church really do love each other. And just to encourage you, I had this encouragement earlier today and I thought I'd share it with you. I had some Christian friends who came from elsewhere who were visiting this morning, and we had them over for lunch. And they said that they had been made to feel extremely welcome here. They recognised that they were loved by the people. They were brothers and sisters in Christ. They'd not met most of you, one or two before, but not most of you before. But people had shown them that they loved them as fellow brothers and sisters. And Christians don't need to be taught that, Paul says here. Actually, as the Spirit of God comes into people's hearts, they start to love each other. Even people they haven't met before, they have a connection with, a family connection with. We should be encouraged by that, I think. But again, Paul says, don't be complacent with that. Push on. More and more. The second part of verse 10. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, you should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. He's moved from loving each other to working hard. How can they love each other better? They can work hard for each other. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and work with your hands, just as we told you. See, God has designed our bodies for work. And even before Adam and Eve sinned against God and rejected his commands and disobeyed him, and they fell from grace, as the phrase goes, we see that in the garden, even before that, they were created to work. They had a job to do. Work is a holy calling from God on human beings. It's something that he's made us for. It's something that our bodies are designed for. And so to not work, to refuse to work, is to refuse to fulfill his plan for us. Actually, just as if we use sex outside the context that God has designed us for, if we go against God's design for sex, we get ourselves into all kinds of messes, both emotionally and mentally and physically. so too with work. Actually, contemporary studies show us that not working is bad for our physical health and for our mental health. God has designed us to work, and hard work pleases him. But it seems that the Thessalonians, they've got some idle people amongst them who refuse to work. It's not that they can't, it's that they won't. And it seems that because of the time that they've got on their hands and the lack of interest in other things, they've not got anything to keep them busy, they stick their noses in other people's business, in things that don't concern them. They should mind their own business and work with their hands, Paul says. This is a problem. It places added burden on the Christians. You see that in the last phrase there, they're dependent on people. Undoubtedly, it's going to cause friction between the church members as they try and deal with these lazy people. But critically, and the thing that Paul highlights here is, it's just not a good witness to those on the outside. Work with your hands so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. Paul says, if you want to be effective in your society which is away from God and is destined for hell, says you need to be winning those on the outside. How can you do that if they don't respect you? They won't respect you if you don't work. They won't respect you if they see you as lazy. Why do we find these people here in Thessalonica? Well, it may be that we get a bit of a hint later on in the letter that they've got a bit overexcited about Jesus' return, and they decide, well, it's not worth bothering to work because Jesus is coming back, and we'll just jack in our job and we'll just sort of sit back and relax until he comes back. That might be what's going on here. I think the more likely explanation is that they're simply lazy and they like sponging off people, particularly people who are kind-hearted. And that's going to fit well with what Paul says about their love for each other. Yeah, maybe the love of the community and the acceptance that they have amongst them and the kindness that they're demonstrating to each other, maybe that's just become something that these loafers can exploit. See, this laziness, this abuse of the church members' generosity is a danger, it's a problem, because it brings the name of Christ into disrepute. Those on the outside will lose respect for us if they see us being lazy. It pleases God when we work hard in ordinary jobs to earn money that we might share that money with our brothers and sisters. Work is a holy calling that God has built us and designed us for. And for Christians, we have a double reason to work. It's not just how we've been designed, but it's also what he's called us to work hard that we might serve each other better, that we might provide for each other. Two ways to use our bodies to please God, to be pure in regard to sex and to be hardworking. Paul says that we've started really well. We're starting to live to please God, but I ask you and I urge you in the Lord Jesus to do so more and more. It's generally encouraging. He's saying, look, we've got going. But he's saying, don't stop. Pursue holiness. It's God's will that you be sanctified. And he's at work in you to achieve that. But you must cooperate with him. You must avoid sexual immorality. It's not for you. You must be pure in that regard. And if you do that, you'll stand out as a Jesus person in the world. You must avoid laziness. That's not for you either. Work hard that you might provide for your brothers and sisters, for your family. He says, do that and people will see, they'll respect you and they'll see that you are living to please Jesus, and it'll give you opportunities to speak to them about him. God's will is that we are holy, and he wants us to use our bodies to please him. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise you and we thank you that you didn't demand holiness from us in order to be saved. The Lord, we've been saved by your grace. Lord, we praise you and we thank you that in these areas where we stumble and we sin, we find forgiveness from you. But Lord, too, we don't want to underestimate your call on our lives to be holy. Lord, we don't want to treat that lightly. We don't want to think nothing of it. We want to care deeply about it, because it seems from this passage that you care deeply about our holiness. Lord, please would you change us and shape us. Please would you put your finger on these issues when there's something that needs to change in our lives. Lord, by your Spirit, would you work in us and help us to please you with everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.